The title of our class for Parshas Ha'azinu is there's the good news and there's the bad news. And then there's the good news. And on a good note. We're trying to hold on to the final messages of Sefer Devarim and the entire Torah. We've been following very avidly the train of thought that Moshe Rabbeinu takes in delivering his last few words and messages to the Jewish people before he passes into the next world. And every parsha has a message. And Nitzavim, we focused on some of the most important principles of Jewish faith, Jewish destiny. And now we turn to Hazinu. And Hazinu, without exaggeration, and I hate to make waves, but Hazinu is, without question, the Jewish national anthem. Hatikva was added very recently, but really is the Jewish national anthem. According to the Talmud, this song, Ha'azinu, was sung by the Levim in the Beis HaMikdash, according to some, once a week, and according to others, every day. I don't know the tune. Well, I guess we'll hear it at the Torah reading. I don't know if they sang it just with the trup or if they had their own special tune. But Hazinu was the national anthem. Obviously, the song of the Jewish national anthem is going to have some very major points for us. So,
Will there be banners?
Yeah, there's also banners. We learned about that, about the different banners for the different tribes. So the question is, what is really the message of Hazinu? Okay, and so after looking at it, I came to the conclusion that it's the good news and the bad news, and the good news, and the bad news, and the good news, back and forth. And in fact, my remarks today are going to consist of the good news and the bad news, kind of like that routine. Yeah. Be good, be bad. That be good, that be bad. And really, some of the points, the introductory points, are not, you cannot trace them to the Parsha, but they are really the foundations on which the Parsha is built. And then most of these points are really derived right from the Parsha or from the commentators' interpretations of the Parsha. If I may refer to some of the sections. If not, please, when you read the Parsha, verify, please, if this is what's being said here. Let's begin with the good news. The good news is Hashem created a world in which man, who is created in the image of God, can become attached to God Himself and thus benefit infinitely from this attachment. Infinitely, I mean in quality and in quantity. Eternally, and the greatest benefit and enjoyment, pleasure that could never even be conceived of by us. That's the good news. God created man with the ability to do so. That's one of the ideas behind in God's image, in that we are created to be compatible, to connect to God. The bad news is, and I want to also preface by saying the bad news, not really bad, because we know that ultimately in some scheme of things, everything that God does is for the good. But because it initially hits us as something difficult, maybe painful, we are calling it the bad news. The bad news is that this enjoyment, benefit, pleasure, which can be derived by man from God, is not free. And it's not guaranteed. This is not a free ride. This is something that man has to earn and has to work hard to earn it. The good news is that God gave man the ability to earn it. And it's totally within his power. He earns it by virtue of his bechira chofshis, free will, namely to choose good over evil. Good is defined by that which brings man close to God, attached to God, and evil defined by that which makes a distance between man and God. So the good news is that we have the ability, it's within, totally within our power, it's not random, it's in any way, shape, or form compelled to be attached or not to be attached, it is totally within our reach. And as we quoted from last week's Parsha, it's not far, it's not over the sea, it's not in heavens, it's beficho bilvavcho lasoso. It's within our mouth, within our hearts, to do what is required to attach ourselves to God, and thus to benefit from this attachment. That's the good news. Right. That's the bad news. But actually, the bad news is good news, because the fact that it's not free is what allows it to be such a benefit and such a pleasure. Because that which we get for free does not taste as good as that which we earn. As the Talmud says, a man would rather have one kav, one measure of grain that he worked for, than nine measures of grain that his friend gave to him as a freebie. So even the good, as we met point out, even the good, the bad news is good, but it seems on the onset it's bad because we've got to work. And there's no guarantees. It's up to us. The bad news is that although we have this free will, man has unfortunately become inclined to the point of being a handicap, inclined to choose evil. And this was not the way we were made, but this was a result of the first choice that man made, which was Adam eating from the tree, the forbidden fruit. Having made a choice, choosing evil over good, that one time, part of the rules of the game is that when you make choices, your choices will somehow affect the next choice you make too. So that we're all familiar with the expression in Pirkei Avos, one mitzvah pulls another one in its wake, but a sin pulls another sin in its wake, which means once you make one choice in one direction, it's going to make the other choice weighted. And this was in a big way. To be sure, the Derech Hashem Rav Lutzato that we've referred to various times throughout the year explains very clearly the difference between the balance within man and within the world of good and evil. Before the sin was 50-50. After the sin, it was more weighted towards the side of evil. Which means that beforehand, the way I've heard it described, the choice to choose evil was like the choice to jump into a fire. I mean, you could jump into the fire, but you have no desire to jump into the fire. You know it's going to burn you. And most people won't even have much of a struggle. There's nothing inside that says, go jump in that fire. You know, there's no inclination to do it. You could do it. But anyways, I don't know why, but Adam chose to jump into the fire. But once he jumped into the fire, now he's sort of taken, especially since it was a fruit, he has kind of imbibed the evil and the good inside of him. So now, from now on, when he goes to choose between good and evil, he's got a voice inside which is saying, choose good. No, choose evil. You know, he's got something that's telling you to jump in the fire inside of us. So that became a handicap.
But that's good.
Well, I mean,
no, that's
That's bad.
No, but I thought it's good because it gives us free will.
Yeah. No, we had free will before.
I understand.
Adam had free will too, but it was easier to choose. Now it's more difficult
to
choose.
So that makes it better if you choose
right. All right. Okay. Good. Good. That's not even the good news, but that's how the bad is really good. Okay.
Yeah.
But as a result of this choice and as a result of Adam's sin, man has by and large failed to choose well. Up to the point where, I mean, almost exclusively, almost, man has even failed to recognize God altogether.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's big time failure for the world. That's the bad news. I'm thinking of my father. He has this thing, he's been doing it for years, where he takes his hand and he goes over his face, he goes,
if you could describe that to the
recorder. How can I do that on a tape? You mean there's no video camera? He puts his hand over his face, he covers his face and goes down, and then he's wearing a frown. And then he picks his hand up and his face, he's like wiped off the frown, and all of a sudden there's a smile and back and forth. And the kids love it. And he watched the kids. They're like, their mouths also move with his mouth. Anyway, that's what this reminds me of. The good news is that there is one man, you know who that would be, who he and his descendants have chosen to harness the potential that they have to elevate themselves and to actualize man's ability to cling to God. Who made that? Who might that be?
Abraham.
I'll start it with Abraham.
Moshe.
Truth is, Abraham wasn't the first one. There were righteous individuals before him, such as Shace, Mesushelach, Noach. But Abraham was the first one that taught his children and spread the word and became a missionary for this actualizing man's potential. And when God saw that, he said, you know what? There is hope for mankind, if not for everyone, at least, you know, if not everyone's going to rise to this potential, at least we have a group of people that will. So that's the good news. The world is not lost yet. The world is not lost. It's not futile. So that's the good news. The bad news is that this noble but small group of people are severely outnumbered. They are underdogs in every sense of the word. Not only are they small compared to the rest of the peoples, the other nations, 70-1, but the other nations, it's not enough for them to just leave Abraham and his family alone, but they have to oppose him and his efforts and mock them and express their hatred and their animosity towards this type of a spiritual quest. They don't want to hear of it, and they don't want Abraham to do it either, because it makes them look bad. So we, Abraham's family, is severely hampered by this opposition by the other nations.
Can the odds be even greater, though, on today's case?
As I guess by what is that called? Exponential growth? Because
there's a lot more. There's a lot more than 71.
Is it
1.1 million?
Yeah.
To
5
million?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Huge.
Well, some of them, thank God, are not as outspoken as others. But that's the bad news. The good news is that God has agreed not only to give man and in this case, Abraham, the ability to choose, but he has decided to get on their side and to really help them. Now, how has he done this? He has made public statements in front of the entire world that this family is special, that he is willing to intervene on their behalf, to cut through mountains and oceans if he has to, in order to do that. This was demonstrated first in Egypt with the Exodus, where everyone in the world saw that there was a special bond between God and Israel, and they were afraid of them. Until Amalek came along and cooled off the hot bath, as the sages make the analogy. But then once again he did it at Matan Torah, at Sinai Revelation. Again, everybody heard. They heard the sound effects. And again, they were reminded of the fact that, watch out for this people, they have God on their side. And he did it again when he brought them into the land of Israel, and the Jewish people, the army, miraculously ousted some of the mightiest nations. And plus, God gave them the benefit of moving into found wealth. I mean, they moved into furnished houses, farms were planted, cities were built to move in. And he blessed them with prosperity, so that literally they did not have to spend their time involved in material pursuits. They had that taken care of, and this way they could really concentrate on their spiritual goals, study Torah and so forth, and observe mitzvos. These are all the benefits, the fringe benefits that God gave to this team. So they may have been outnumbered, but they were not. They had a lot going for them and made them strong in the eyes of the other nations. The bad news is that the Jewish people, this team, didn't take these blessings necessarily in the spirit in which they were given or intended to be given. They became enamored by the material blessings, became distracted by them, and they forgot what their mission was, that this was here only as a means to support them in their spiritual endeavors. They went to the point of not only being enamored by the blessings, but even by the nations that bequeathed them to them. They followed them. They followed their ways. They even went into idolatry, intermarried with them. And these were the nations that had opposed them before, and unfortunately, the Jews became more like them in many cases. And more bad news, I'm sorry I have to go straight into more bad news, was that as a result of this, this caused a great divide, a great distance between God and them and themselves, which is the way the relationship goes, and caused God to, in order to keep them somehow aware of their differences, caused the people to turn, God put in the hearts of the other nations to turn against the Jews by attacking them, and all other kinds of misfortunes, which included ultimately exile and great suffering. The result of the Jews making the choices that they did, that we did, ended in great misfortune. We were now exiled and dispersed all over the world without any of the benefits that we had once been given. The good news is that, believe it or not, this dispersion saved our lives. Many of the commentators feel that one of the great benefits of the exile is that Jews were no longer in one pocket, in one area. And that would mean that whatever the enemies would try to do to us, it would never succeed in annihilating us, because we were all spread out. And if they were to attack one area, there would be what's known as the She'eris HaPleita, the remnant who escapes. And this is something which stands the Jews in good stead throughout the centuries. Well, that's why we're the wandering Jews. This wandering has actually saved our lives and was a hidden blessing when God sent us there. On one hand, he was saying, I'm sorry, I can't keep you in my palace, but at the same time, I don't want you to be totally destroyed. I will always be with you and there will always be a remnant of Israel. The bad news is that it came to this. The implication is strongly that we really should be destroyed. I'm quoting from the Parsha, just since it's such a strong word, but it's part of the national anthem in verse 26. Hamarti afehem ashbisa meyanosh zichram lulei kas oyev agur pen yaknakru tsaremo pen yomru yadenu rama velo Hashem poal kolzos. I had said, this is referring to God, I will scatter memory to cease from man. It's referring to the Jewish people. I had said that, but I couldn't do it. Were it not that the anger of the enemy was pent up, lest his tormentors misinterpret, lest they say, our hand was raised in triumph, and it was not Hashem who accomplished all this. God said to himself, if I let the Jews get destroyed, which is really what ought to happen, the problem is that the nations of the world will say that it's because of their strength, and God will be forgotten forever.
Wasn't that something Moshe told him?
Yes. Yes. The Ramban in this pasuk quotes the words that God said to Moshe. Salachti, we say it again and again in the Yom Kippur davening. Salachti kidvarecha, I have forgiven them as you have spoken. Mm-hmm. See, when the Jews had committed the sin of the golden calf, Hashem said, I'm going to destroy them. And Moshe said, but what if you do? What will the nation say?
Right.
They'll say that God has no strength. So God said, and here's the next point. The good news is that God will never let that happen, even though we deserve it, because he needs us. Because although we're not deserving, we're the best he's got. We're the best nation possible to fulfill his mission of man cleaving to God.
We've survived all these centuries because we're second best. And there is no first best.
We're first best. We're the best. It's nothing to be. We shouldn't be proud. There's a very big curve, you know.
We backed
in. It was by default that we are the best. But we're the best. We still have traits of Abraham within us. We still are the nation that exudes kindness, and we have also always had those few individuals who have remained faithful and steadfast to God and servants of him, and that they have also always been there.
So they've always been 10 righteous.
36, at least 10. 10 makes the minion. 36 keeps the world going.
It's 10 from
at least 36. At least, right. Oh, yeah. But the bad news is, if there have always been righteous people, and we've always had the traits of Abraham, why did God say he wanted to destroy us? I mean, and if he wanted to destroy us then, if the merits of the righteous were not enough to keep us out of trouble and keep us out of exile, then why should it, how do we know, why should it be any different? I mean, if God said, if he said he needed us, why, and yet we were still subject to such trials and tribulations, why will it work now?
Sounds fickle, isn't it?
The good news is, and here's the bad news, which is the good news, that it will come a point where Israel is so impoverished, when it has no chance of survival, naturally, that God will have to intervene and miraculously save us, even if we do not merit, and vanquish our enemies to punish them for all that they've done to us. It will have to come to that point. The reason why it hasn't happened is we haven't hit rock bottom.
You don't think the Holocaust and
There were other. It's not over. It's not over. There's got to be a point at which we hit rock bottom and God says he will redeem us, but it hasn't happened yet. So, well, it's still happening. It's not. We haven't reached the point that it describes here in terms of the here. First of all, we haven't reached the point where, for I shall raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps judgment, I shall return vengeance. This is on page 1109. And upon those that hate me, I shall bring retribution. I shall intoxicate my arrows with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, because of the blood of corpse and captive, because of the earliest depredations of the enemy. That hasn't happened yet. O nation, sing the praises of his people. That has not happened yet. For he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will bring retribution upon his foes, and he will appease his land and his people. That hasn't happened yet. The nations have not sung the praises of Israel yet. Maybe a few people have.
We were in Tel Aviv the other day doing that for Paris.
This is going to be this is going to be a real chorus in unison. It hasn't happened. So the commentators say it's not over. The nations, their basket isn't full yet, the basket of retribution, and therefore they still have license, and we still have to endure exile. But the good news is that there will come an end. But the bad news is, that's a very depressing thought. That, are you saying, is God saying that we have to wait till it gets worse before it gets better? Do we have to hit rock bottom in order for salvation to come? And when you read...
You're saying this before all these things happen.
Mm-hmm.
This is predicting.
This song is the song of the past, present, and future. And the future has not yet come to be. Well, some of it has, but since the Torah was written, a lot of it has. But
so what would the Jews of 200 years ago think if they actually foresaw the Holocaust and the founding of Israel?
The Chafetz Chaim foresaw the Holocaust. He said, I heard this recently. I saw this in a book. He said, the blood is going to flow and flow. He died in 1933. I mean...
He didn't see the Holocaust.
Well, in 1933,
he saw it coming.
He could have had some inklings. Somebody in 1833 wouldn't.
Right.
That's I'm speaking 200 years
ago. Right. We have come to expect that when we are in Gaulus, our future is not certain. Our long-term future is certain, but our short-term future is not. And it's when you read this parsha, it is a bleak prognosis. That's the bad news. The good news is that if we just remember what we read last week in Parshas Nitzavim, there was the section of Teshuvah in chapter 30 where it says, page 1091, it will be that when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I have presented before you, then you will take it to your heart among all the nations where Hashem your God has dispersed you, and you will return unto Hashem your God and listen to his voice according to everything that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and all your soul. And this also has not come to pass yet. This is also a future. Then Hashem, your God, will bring back your captivity and have mercy upon you, and He will return and gather you in from all the peoples to which Hashem, your God, has scattered you. If you're dispersed, will be at the ends of heaven. From there, Hashem, your God, will gather you in, and from there He will take you, etc., etc. And in verse 7, Hashem, your God, will place all these imprecations upon your enemies and those who hate you, who pursued you. This says, this gives us a different impression. Here the impression is that we can hasten the redemption. We can bring about the redemption. That's good news. Well, why doesn't it say that in Hazinu? Why doesn't it say that we can hasten the redemption? Why does it only talk about, doesn't mention us? It says, hey, being in exile, bottom, God says, don't worry, I will redeem you. When? So, what we have over here is we have bad news and the good news again. We have Parshas Hazinu telling us that willy-nilly, God is going to redeem us. Tshuva or not. But Parshas Nitzavim is telling us it's up to us. We can make it sooner. And that's in our hands. In other words, there's two ways to go. And this is very succinctly expressed in a verse in the prophets. Be'ito achishena. In its time, I will hurry it. And the sages ask, in its time, I will hurry it. That's a contradiction. In its time means it has a set time. I will hurry it means it could be any time. And the sages say, Zachu achishena. If they merit, I will hurry it up. Lo zachu. They didn't merit it, be'ita. It will still come in its time. So, nitzavim is the achishena, is I will hurry it up. And hazinu is the be'ita. So the good news is,
where's the be'ita?
In its time. So the good news is that we can hasten the redemption and we can control our own destiny by our own acts of teshuva. The bad news is, what if we don't? What if we fail the test of teshuva? The good news, we've really incorporated this. The good news is that the salvation will come eventually anyway. The bad news is, as we all know it, I mean, we've had this opportunity to do teshuva and return and hasten it for how long now?
Over
3,300 years.
No. Because we haven't been in exile that long. About 2,000 years.
Oh, what about the time before the first time?
That wasn't the time of redemption. The sages say that there are 6,000 years allotted for this world as we know it. The first 2,000 was a time of chaos. It's prior to the Jewish people being established and the Torah being given. The second 2,000 years was the period of Torah flourishing. And the third 2,000 years was the period of Mashiach. Which means that Mashiach could have come, the redemption could have come, fulfillment of this prophecy could have come as earlier as the year 4000. And that would have been the code there to get into the door, 4000 star. Well, why hasn't it, 2000 years is a long time. Maybe it's very too hard to do teshuva, at least for all of us. So that's the bad news. Teshuva is difficult, apparently. The good news is that once again we are given help from above and we're living in it right now. The Aseres Yemei Teshuvah. God gives us 10 days a year, a present, where He says, Teshuvah is on sale. You do a little, take one step and I will consider it one small step, and I will consider it a major step. God helps us all year. We can do teshuva, but during this time of the year, God makes it easy, and we should realize the opportunity that we have during this time of year. God is literally—it's a sale. Prices are slashed. That just shows that God is not just waiting, but he's anxious, he is beckoning, he is prodding us, he's coaching us, do teshuva, I want to take you back. The whole reason for you to survive and for you to flourish is so that my name will be known and that man will be able, where all the nations will sing the praises of God and the Jewish people. That's what we're here for. God says, it's hurting me more than it's hurting you. Please do teshuva. And this is the time of year that we're in to most opportune for that. And teshuva, as we are told by all of our sages, does not require a lot. Especially now, it can be just something small that we can, something that's doable, something that's realistic. We can, a great example of this is the great Rav Stende, maybe the preeminent sage up until a few years ago, and he used to announce, he says, you know what I do for on the 10 days of repentance? I try to improve myself. He says, my teshuva is that from starting from now, when I sit down to bench after a meal, I'm going to look inside the bencher. So make sure that I say it with more concentration. He says, and that's only the first paragraph. And it's only until Pesach time. That's his teshuva. And we can all certainly do something like that. And we're not on the level of Rav Shach. And if that's a small step that can mean a great deal for the leader of the generation, certainly we can feel inspired to find something that we can accept as a little act of teshuva. And we have no idea how much this counts at this time. That's the good news. Yes.
Going through my mind as you were talking right now, but doesn't it depend on the whole Jewish nation? So that as an individual person, they're individual people, do it, but there are so many others who haven't, and aren't these
isn't it a drop in the bucket? Right. But it's, apparently it's not so. Apparently it's not so. In the end, we are told that in the merit of the traits of Abraham that we possess, and in the merit of the servants of Hashem, we as a people, what's important can merit redemption. What's important is that those who are aware of the task, those who are inclined to help move the cause forward, should think about and should accept upon themselves a responsibility for those who are not here. Even if we don't know what we can do about it, but just say in our hearts, I'm praying, I'm going to spend a whole day in Shul on Yom Kippur, I'm going to be davening. I would like to daven not only for myself and my family and my loved ones, I would like my davening to count for all the people that are not here in shul. And that's very meaningful. That's very meaningful. Rav Sheinberg, Shlita, today one of the great sages in Israel, in his 90s, he has been wearing for I don't know how many decades, he's been wearing multiple pairs of tzitzis. 18 pairs. If you ever look at him, he's wearing a coat which is five times his size, but he's got padding, he looks like a football player. He's got pairs and pairs of tzitzis. And people have always asked him, I think by now they've given up, but they've always asked him, why does he wear so many pairs of tzitzis? And once his answer was, I'm wearing for all the people that aren't wearing. Mm-hmm. A person can carry the weight of the world on their shoulders, and that doesn't mean to be overbearing and to push them down, but a person can feel, you know, not everybody has the vision that I do, and has been blessed with the opportunities that I am, and we can, you know, if we feel the weight of the collective burden of Israel, we can do a lot with our teshuva. And besides other effects that one has on their, you know, immediate surroundings and by example, and they inspire others that certainly works as well. And then there's also the supernatural. There's the the pathways that we've looked at before, right? Rabbi Lutzato, that a person does a mitzvah and that sends up a wave up to the upper world, and that sends down another wave which comes back down and could affect people. So we don't know, it's all beyond our grasp, but we know that every deed that we do, every word of prayer is important, it's powerful, and it counts, and it can make the difference. The Rambam in his Laws of Teshuvah, I mean, this is not he's not writing homiletics there. He says, in the Laws of Teshuvah, he says, every person should look at himself as being on the fence, you know, equal number of merits and demerits. And likewise, he should look at his community as an equal, as being on the fence, and the entire world. And he should think that what he does is going to tip the scales. This is what the Rambam writes in the Laws of Teshuvah. He's a very rationalistic writer. And he says this is how a person should view himself.
In other words, when you say homiletically, he wasn't writing metaphorically.
He wasn't right.
Yeah.
I mean, he's writing the laws. He's not writing, it's not like the Guide to the Perplexed, where he's writing an inspirational treatise. He's writing the laws, and he says that this is how a person should view as he steps up to the days of Teshuvah. Who knows? Could be you.
Could be
this. It could be that. It could be that mitzvah. So, good Shabbos Shuvah to everyone, and may we merit with our teshuvah and our tefillah and our tzedakah that this should be the last year that we're here.
Shkoyach.
Shabbos.